everybody standing up. So our scripture reading is going to be 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. My little children, these things I wrote to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world.
As we begin, let me say again, thank you to everyone that's made today possible. It is a wonderful day for us here at Glenpool. I want to thank all of our guests who were invited and gracious enough to come, or if you weren't invited and were gracious enough to come, we like you too. We're glad that you're here. Thank you for our regular members who have made special accommodations, whether it's parking or seating or whatever it is you've done. We appreciate all the effort that makes this possible. We're not really deeply concerned with numbers here, but if you were, we had 283 people here this morning, which is a record number here for Glenpool. We've never had that number by, I don't know, it clears the last high by 15 or 20, I think. So wonderful accomplishment today, and a good number we'll have to beat next year. We thank you all for being here. This morning, we're going to take a look at the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the problem we have with talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ is that there's just too much Jesus for one sermon or one metaphor to tell. In fact, it's been said that preaching is really not about what you put in. It's about deciding what to leave out, because you have to eventually stop, so they tell me, that you're supposed to eventually get done and land the plane. And it's a challenge to figure out what are the parts we leave out. The gospel itself is told in many ways in our scripture. So we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Four story lines that tell us the story of Jesus, because it takes four to tell the whole thing. And not only that, but when you read the rest of the New Testament, Paul comes back around in the epistles and uses, you know, a dozen or more different metaphors and things to kind of help us get the picture of all that Jesus did, because no one way of telling it would tell you everything you need to know. And worse yet, we don't have any special vocabulary to tell the story with. We kind of have to use what we have on hand. There aren't any magical Christian words that we can only use for this, much as we might like that. We have to use what's available. So when you read the New Testament, Jesus especially is fond of explaining what he's doing through very boring, ordinary things. You will walk through 100 different doors in a day. Jesus says, I am the door. You might see a lamb out in the field. Jesus says, I am the lamb. When he explains his kingdom, he says, well, there was a farmer, and he went out to sow in a field, and he throws the seed. He has to use what's available, the words that we have, to try to explain, and it takes every one of them. I mean, it takes all the words we've got to tell the story of what God is doing in Jesus Christ. This morning, I'd like to look at one word in particular that it may not be the one that you're most familiar with, and that's fine, but it's one that the Bible uses a couple of times to describe what Jesus is doing, and it has a very specific meaning, a little slice of the story that you kind of only understand when you take a look at this particular and peculiar word. It's found one occasion in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. We did 1 John in our summer class here in the auditorium, so maybe you're familiar with a little bit of the context. But the general idea is that John is conveying to them the story of Jesus in this epistle and what it means to believe in Jesus. And in chapter 2, he starts out by saying, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. I laugh at that first verse every time I read it because it reminds me of a parent who leaves their kids with the babysitter. Hey, everything's going to be fine. They're going to be really well behaved. But just in case, here's the number to the emergency room, the fire department, and where we'll be tonight. And so John says, I'm writing this so you'll stop sinning. Knowing that's not going to end well, he says, let me now tell you the rest of the story. Here is the good news. Here is the gospel. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And John says, let me tell you something about him. He is the propitiation. Well done, Mr. Caldwell. Got propitiation out. He told me he didn't even practice that word. He just knew how to say it. Propitiation is one of these beautiful old words that we just don't get to use. You don't go to work and talk about propitiatory sacrifices very much. It's not a word that we carry around with us. But it's a word that conveys to us something beautiful about Jesus that you really only get through that word. So I'd like you to settle in for a moment and let me talk to you about the meaning of Jesus as our propitiation. The word itself is an old word that comes from the ancient pagan religions. Remember what I said earlier? We don't have any special words, so we got to steal them. And so the early Christians, under the direction of the Spirit, take every word at their disposal and hijack them, if need be, and say, this is going to help us understand who Jesus is. Propitiation was a sacrificial act which appeased a powerful God. So stop being Christians just for a moment and think back like an ancient person. The gods were cruel and tyrannical, and they didn't particularly like you. They were a little bit fickle, and on any given occasion, they might do something awful. The only hope you had was to keep them happy. In fact, a lot of the ancient, oldest stories we have, the old myths, are stories about people trying to keep the gods happy or not. The story, the Odyssey, is the story of the Greek hero Odysseus, who forgot to make his sacrifice after the Trojan War. And so the gods said, we'll show you. And they send him on a wild ride. And the rest of his life is more or less ruined because he didn't keep the gods happy. You got to keep the gods happy or they get upset. Maybe a more modern version, if you're not a fan of the Odyssey, how about Tom Hanks? Joe and the Volcano, is this going to touch anybody here? Is this one that we can do? Joe and the Volcano, terminally ill person, decides he wants to do something good with the end of his life. And so Tom Hanks says, well, hey, there's this tribe out here that got a volcano. They're going to throw me in it and make the volcano god happy, right? That's basically the ancient pagan idea of propitiation. The gods are angry. Seems like they're always angry. We got to keep them happy. Let's give them something to make them happy. Maybe it'll be a lamb. Maybe it'll be the first fruits of our harvest this year. Or maybe we need to go big. Volcanoes are bad news. Let's throw Tom Hanks into the volcano and keep the angry gods happy. This is the ancient idea of propitiation. It's a sacrifice made to keep the gods who really weren't on your side from bothering you too terribly much. So what are the Christians doing using a word like that? They do what Christians do, which is to hijack it, flip it upside down, steal it, and say, let us give this word a new meaning that it has never had before in the story of Jesus Christ. So if Jesus is a propitiation, the first question we might have is, who is Jesus trying to make happy? Because, see, Christians, we don't believe in these angry, tyrannical, feckless gods, bullies in the sky who are up there trying to get us. We believe in the one true God who cares about us deeply. Who is God, or rather, who is trying to be appeased when Jesus dies on the cross? You might be tempted to say maybe it's that old boogeyman Satan. Maybe he's the troublemaker. And sure enough, the Bible has a lot to say about Satan, and he's bad news. But I'm going to suggest to you in this story that we're telling, he's not actually a factor. He's bad, he's in the Bible, and we can talk about him in some other sermon on some other Friends and Family Day. But that's just not the problem with propitiation, because Satan himself doesn't actually have any power. Now, if you're an ancient pagan, that would work for you. You could say, there's a really good God, named God, that's convenient, and then there's a really bad God named Satan. And Satan's out to get you, but good God's going to beat up bad God, and that's the way it'll work. But Christians don't believe in two gods, do we? We believe in one. Satan, I believe, is real. But Satan, I do not believe, is what you'd call powerful, not compared to the Lord our God. If there was ever a fight between the Lord our God and Satan, that would be over pretty quick. Right? So humans aren't worrying about appeasing Satan. In fact, quite the opposite. The Bible says, don't bother with making Satan happy. We're trying to do the opposite. We teach that to our kids in VBS, don't we? If the devil doesn't like it, he can sit on a pack. Yeah, see? Knew it. Somebody would give me an answer. So we don't care if the devil's happy or not. We're quite satisfied to make him unhappy. So Jesus died to appease who? That's a difficult question. The Bible answers it this way in the Psalms. This comes from Psalm 51 in verse 4. It is the beautiful hymn of David in reference to his own sin. And he says, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. He says, this is the confession I have to make. The wrong I've done has hurt a lot of people. You know, a man died because of David's sin. The sin David committed hurt a lot of people. But David said, in the grand sense that we want to talk about now, and also in the personal sense that really matters, he says, I sinned against one person. I sinned against you. Sin, in this sense we're talking about today, has to do with our relationship, us and God. And there's only two people in this story so far. When we sin, we have wronged the Creator of the universe. We have sinned and wronged against Him, toward Him, in the evil that we have done. Well, if that's true, Ben, that sounds nice. Does that mean that when Jesus goes to the cross, He's saving us from God? Does that mean that there is, again, this big bully in the sky named our Heavenly Father, and He doesn't like us too much, and He wants to wipe us out for our sins, and Jesus goes to the cross, and He's going to rescue us from the God in the sky? That's not it either. And again, what I told you was, propitiation is the word, but Christians are going to give it a new meaning. And to help explain that meaning, let me use a little metaphor of my own and ask this question. Who hurts you when you punch a wall? I think most of us at some point in life have gotten frustrated enough that we wanted to punch something, but enough virtue, I guess, left in us, we decided probably a person wasn't who we're supposed to punch. And so we found some unpleasant but perfectly innocent wall. And we give it all of our frustration. My friend in high school was the preacher's kid at Seminole. His name was Jason Bentley. Jason was not much of a football athlete, but he was an incredible weightlifter. And in 1996, he was a senior, and Seminole went to state and won the weightlifting competition for that year in their class. And Jason Bentley, boy, he put on a show. Jason showed up, did a personal best in the competition, deadlifted 500 pounds right off the ground, and was ready to go and set a personal best in the squat competition. Now, if you know anything about weightlifting, when it comes, it's not like going to the gym and nobody's watching. When it's in competition, there are rules and there are things you've got to do right. In squat, there is a level you have to go down to, or it's just not a squat. Doesn't matter how hard you yell or whatever else you do, if you don't go to this level and do it, it's not a squat. So Jason Bentley already set his own personal best, already on his way to record-setting status, goes down and he does a squat like he's done it a million times in the weight room. The judge says, scratch, nope, didn't go down far enough. Okay. Jason goes back up, picks up this enormous amount of weight on his shoulder, goes down a little further this time. He's not going to let there be any chance, goes down a little further, comes back up, just says, nope, scratch, doesn't count. Third time. Jason goes down to a depth he wasn't sure he could get back up from. Summoned all the strength that he had and a little bit of anger and frustration, and he got down and got back up. Nope, scratch. Didn't count. Well, Jason was a preacher's kid, and he knows you're not supposed to punch the judge. And so he's angry. He's frustrated, and he goes into the little locker room to change, and he's looking for something, and he finds a poor locker. Poor locker. And he turns around and punches the locker. And, you know, lockers are just, you know, unpleasant things. They're made of metal. You got to do some physics this morning real quick? This is Isaac Newton. For every action, there is an equal and opposite reaction. So you got the tack one and reaction. You're doing great today. He punched the locker, and you know what that locker did? It punched him back. It did. He came to worship that next Sunday, and his hand was just a mess. Didn't even change his record there in the books. Made him feel a little better for about that long until it didn't. What would we think if we went to Jason and Jason said to us, you wouldn't believe it. Locker over there punched me right in the fist. I think we'd say, you know, technically you're accurate, right? I mean, technically that's true. If you punch a wall, the wall punches back. That's the way physics works. Equal and opposite reaction. That's the way it goes. But are you in your right mind if you go around blaming the wall? I think we realize that's not the way it works. You picked a fight you couldn't win. You punched a wall. You played chicken with a semi. There is no way this ends well. You don't get to be mad at the wall afterward. Who hurts you when you punch a wall? You do. Now let me ask the same question. Who hurts you when you pick a fight with the omnipotent creator of the universe, the perfectly good and holy God, immutable and unchangeable in his character and virtue. When you say, I don't want it, I don't want it your way, I don't want anything you've got, I want nothing about you, when you pick that fight, whose fault is it when that ends poorly? Folks, there's only one answer. Technically, yeah, you can say God did it. It's true. But I think we know there's a better answer than that, isn't there? When you decide to wage war against heaven, you can't be surprised about the outcome of that choice. Who hurts you when you punch a wall? You do. And this is how the Christian doctrine of propitiation has turned itself upside down. We don't have a cruel God in heaven who wants to hurt us. We have a loving God in heaven, and we keep trying to hurt him. We keep trying to throw off the shackles of his goodness to do exactly what it is we want to do in life. We keep trying to do things our way, and we get upset when it does nothing but hurt us. Do we see our children do this too? Children, little children, just got to do it their own way. Don't listen to mom and dad. And whose fault is it? Well, they're kids, and so maybe we cut them a little slack. But truth is, if you dive off the top bunk head first, you don't get to blame the floor, right? You didn't listen. You picked a fight with gravity, and that's going to end poorly. And so it is with sin and this doctrine of propitiation. I want to suggest to you that what the beautiful thing is about the doctrine of propitiation in the Bible is that it understands that this is not saving us from God's wrath. It is saving us, God's goodness, saving us from the foolishness of our choices. Sin is an act of open rebellion against God. It's shots fired into the heavens. Jeremiah chapter 33 and verse 8 says it like this: I will cleanse them from all the guilt of their sin against me, and I will forgive all the guilt of their sin and rebellion against me. What does he call sin? He says, the problem is you're in rebellion against me. And what should happen when you rebel against God? You should be crushed like a gnat. I mean, that's what should happen. God's just not that kind of God. He loves you. Same way you love your kids. You know, your kids at some point when they're little learn that they can wrestle with dad. They learn they can come up and punch dad. You hope they grow out of that before they get strong, right? But when they're little, they come up and they throw a punch. Calvin did that the other day, came up just out of nowhere, gave me a good punch. Now, what are my options? He hit me as hard as he could. It would be perfectly fair, I think, for me to turn around and knock him across the room. Wouldn't that be just? Now, you laugh. Apparently, you think that's a silly idea. How come? Because we know that's not what love does. Because a person who's big enough and powerful enough doesn't actually need to get even with a two-year-old. In fact, a person that's big enough and powerful enough, and let me just make a side note. This is completely soapbox side note. I know I shouldn't, but here we go. I think there are men in our culture who think that abusiveness towards their children and spouse is a sign of masculinity. And I want to suggest to you, the God of the Bible shows us the opposite. A powerful being doesn't need to act that way. A powerful, loving being can take that blow and say, I don't need to return harm, even for the imagined fault that might have provoked me. That's not the way goodness acts. Instead, what goodness does is what the scripture says here: I'll cleanse them from the guilt, their guilt. See, God didn't do anything. It's not God's fault. You picked a fight with God. You rebelled against him. And God says, I'm going to find a way to fix the mess you've made. You've warred against heaven, and I'm going to fix your consequences. And that's the story of propitiation. And so if you want to turn another passage, this is in Romans, the third chapter, where the word propitiation is used again. And listen to how Paul describes this. I'm going to read the whole text, a portion of which is on the screen. Romans 3, 21 and following. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. What does Paul say is happening in Jesus? This is not a manifestation of how angry God is at you that somebody has to die. This is not humanity even turning to God and saying, please don't hurt us, we'll throw someone into the volcano. Here is Jesus on the cross in our stead. It's not even that. The scripture says God, not humanity, God set Jesus forward as the propitiation. Remember our story about punching the wall? What if, and this is silly, what if the wall loved you very much? What if the wall decided to just take the pain? What if the wall had a choice and said, I don't need to hurt you back? That would be kind of incredible. And that is the claim the scriptures make about what God has done in Jesus Christ. We went to war against the powerful, omnipotent, changeless God. How can that possibly end? God says we'll change the ending. And he becomes someone who can be hurt. You can't hurt God. Try as you might. Throw all your artillery at heaven. You can't hurt God. God says, I'm going to become someone that can be hurt. He takes on flesh and blood and walks among us and allows us to do to him the awful, terrible consequence of all evil. And he dies that terrifying death upon the cross, that excruciating and humiliating act of death. It's a representation, Paul says, of the rightness of God. It's everything good about God on display. He didn't have to knock us about across the room. He could. He'd be well within his right. He did it once. Genesis chapter 6 tells the story of the flood. The whole world is full of violence. We've waged our war against heaven, and God says, fine, I'll give it to you. You want a war against heaven? Here comes the artillery of heaven. God doesn't need bullets and missiles. He sends little drops of rain. And the earth is filled with it and destroyed. That's what it would look like if God says, I'll let you have your war. At the end of the flood, he makes a promise to Noah, not Moses. Friends and family day, what do I know? He makes a promise to Noah and says, we'll never do that again. That's not the way this story is going to end. Well, if he's not going to wipe us out, what's he going to do? He becomes one of us and takes the consequence of our rebellion against heaven. And in that shows us the remarkable love of God in propitiation. Which leads us to one more question. What if I don't want that? Rebellion against heaven is what led to this problem. What if I say I'm going to rebel against heaven's solution? And I'm still not interested in what God has to say. We actually already know the answer to that question. What happens when you punch a wall? If I go back to that same problem, if I turn again to sin and evil and everything that has provoked this problem in the first place, God has sent himself in the form of flesh to save me from the consequences of my own disastrous choices. If I go back to them again, what can I expect? Book of Hebrews chapter 10 says it like this. If you sin willfully, if you trod underfoot the Son of God, what do you have to look forward to but a certain fearful looking forward to of judgment? God has moved heaven and earth to give your rebellion a different ending than it should have. If you say no and go back to that war against heaven, there is no other way that story can end. I've gone 25 minutes without a C.S. Lewis quote. You ready? Folks that are local here know how that works. I can't hardly get through. C.S. Lewis is fond of saying that hell is locked from the inside. And what he means by that is the people who choose hell are the people who persistently war against heaven over and over and over again. It's not that God didn't love them enough. It's not that God didn't do enough. It is that humanity has rejected the incredible rightness and goodness and love of God. So this morning, the opportunity in front of you is to recognize the difference, the important and significant difference we learn from this old word, propitiation. Pagan propitiation works like this. Throw someone into the volcano and make God happy so he'll stop hurting us. That's not the God we have. And that's not the gospel we preach. And that's not the Jesus we serve. Christianity says it like this. God who can suffer no harm became flesh and blood to suffer the harm we have inflicted upon ourselves. And what a remarkable Savior we have in him. He is the perfect representation, the perfect expression of the love of God to each and every one of us. My invitation to you this morning is to stop punching the wall. Stop making the disastrous choices that harm you time and time and time again. Stop blaming other people. Stop blaming God. And recognize that your war against heaven is doomed to failure. And that better still, the God of heaven loves you so much, he has found a better way. And in himself, he has made possible not just the forgiveness, but the rescue of all humanity from the consequences of our rebellion. Turn to that perfect propitiatory sacrifice, Jesus Christ, in faith. Stop punching the wall. Put on Christ in baptism and instead become part of this new story of redemption, of sacrifice, and of love. We're going to sing a word of encouragement. We're going to stand and sing, and if there's anything we can do to help you this morning, you're welcome to come down front as we sing.